invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 as we continue in our series this morning. Of course, coming right before Malachi, and we'll be reading the whole of that chapter, Zechariah chapter 3, although our focus will really be on the picture there, the first five verses of that chapter. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you that we've been in a series on worship, and our outline for that series has really been our order of worship. And if you're looking at that bulletin, you can see where we are in our series. We've looked so far at the apostolic salutation and how God grants to us grace, mercy, and peace. We've seen then that he calls us into his presence, into his gates to worship him. We looked at the call to worship. We've looked then that we respond in praise and adoration to his bidding us to come near to him and worship. And then we've talked about the reading of the law. Our great king then announces to us his rule, his law that reflects his character and what's required of us. Well, then the only way we can respond to that law and the holiness of that law is to say, we haven't kept the law, our God. We have failed to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And to do that in a prayer of confession. Well, in response to the confession of his people then, which we looked at last time, we have now God's assurance of forgiveness. And if we were to just pick a passage, I use about 100 different passages on assurance of forgiveness, a lot of them being in the Psalms, but all throughout the Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. There are more than 100. Those are the ones that I kind of use regularly in our worship time. But we're going to do something a little different and turn to Zechariah chapter 3. And again, as I said, we'll read from verse 1 through 10, focusing on verses 1 through 5, because we have here this great picture of this assurance of forgiveness, this declaration of pardon to guilty sinners. And how can that be? Well, the picture there is wonderful in Zechariah. So we'll look at that. First, let's pray, and then we'll read together. Our great God in heaven, we bow again before you with your word in our hands, and we pray that it would be in our hearts, asking that you would take this word and wield it powerfully so in the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today, and that you would do this for your glory, for our salvation, for our sanctification. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, if you're able, from Zechariah chapter 3. And we'll read the whole chapter again, though our focus will be those first five verses especially. This is God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, if you think back to last Lord's Day, after hearing a couple Sundays ago, really, that the reading of God's law, a law which we emphasized is holy, is just, is good, but can only bring condemnation to sinners, Well, it's entirely appropriate that last Sunday, then, we saw a confession, a corporate confession of sin. Because we're not holy. We're not just. We're not good as God is good. And as we confess our sin before God, we weigh that accusation against ourselves. And we confess that God has every right to respond to our confession of sin with condemnation. And I think it's easy for us to forget that part. To think that, well, I've just given a great confession of sin. God's obligated to forgive, obligated to pardon. But God is under no obligation to pardon our sins. He would, in fact, be perfectly just to respond to our confession by saying to us, I've heard your confession of sin, now hear my just condemnation. You've admitted your guilt. You've acknowledged your sins, your transgressions. Hear my condemnation. You sinned against my supreme majesty, and now you must face the supreme penalty, eternal punishment, body and soul. Now, God would be just to make that announcement following our confession of sin. But can you imagine the worship service ending right there? We confess. God declares condemnation. Depart from me, you wicked servant. I never knew you. End. Well, God would be just to respond in such a way. And so it is to the praise of the glories of his grace that he does not respond that way. In fact, he responds to our confession of sin with a gracious word, with the gospel, with good news to us, saying, I forgive you. I pardon you. I forgive your iniquity. You shall not die. I've dealt with your sin by laying it on my son. I forsook him to pardon you. I put him to death so that you might have life. I cast him to hell to lift you to heaven. You bear your sin no more. Now, God has beautifully illustrated this gospel transaction in this Old Testament picture from Zechariah chapter 3. And again, we're really just focusing on the first five verses. And we're introduced at the beginning of chapter 3 to Joshua the high priest. Now, kids, this is not the Joshua that leads Israel right after Moses. This is a lot later. In fact, this Joshua is a high priest who served after the children of Israel have been in the land, and now they have been exiled out of the land. They've been kicked out of the promised land. And while a remnant returns, this Joshua serves as their high priest now. And we're introduced to him here standing before the angel of the Lord. Now look at that, how it's written there in your text, the angel of the Lord. This is no ordinary angel. This is the angel of the Lord. And our text properly capitalizes that word angel. It's none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Son of God. In various times in the Old Testament, he reveals himself this way. And you'll notice there's another standing here as well. So you have Joshua the high priest. You have the pre-incarnate Christ identified as the angel of the Lord. And then who else is standing there? Satan. Standing at Joshua's right hand. Satan is in this picture to oppose Joshua the high priest. This is, of course, in keeping with Satan's character. This is what he has always done, and this is what he will do. He is there to accuse the brethren. And so rightly he is named Satan, adversary. He's here in the scene to oppose Joshua, but not only Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. And so he's there to oppose Joshua and all those whom Joshua represents as the high priest. Remember a little bit about the high priest. The high priest stood before God as the representative of the people. He was standing in their place before God. And on the high priestly garments, he would have been wearing the ephod. Do you remember that portion of his wardrobe? And engraven upon the shoulder straps of that ephod were the names of the tribes of Israel. The high priest bore the names of the people of God upon his shoulders into the holy place. And you remember what was engraven upon the breastplate over his heart. Again, the names of the tribes of Israel. So that as the high priest came into the presence of God, he not only bore the name of God's people on his shoulders, carrying them in as it were, but he bore the names of God's people on his heart. And so Satan has come not only to oppose Joshua, but to oppose all the people of God. And he's come more to do that, more than that, really. He has come to oppose not only Joshua and the people of God, but he's come to oppose this angel of the Lord. He's come to oppose Christ. And we'll see that a little more as it's played out in the text. But notice before he's even able to prosecute his case, before he's able to make his accusation, in fact, before he's able even to speak a word, he can't even open his mouth. The Lord who sits on the throne opens his mouth and speaks and rebukes Satan. That's verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The scene unfolds pretty rapidly. There's Joshua the high priest representing the people of God. And the garments he's wearing, we'll find out in verse 3, are filthy, they're dirty. Satan's there at his right hand, ready to oppose, to accuse, to bring his case. But before Satan even opens his mouth, he barely enters into the room, really, and immediately the Lord proclaims a rebuke, a judgment upon the great enemy of our souls. And in this rebuke, the Lord identifies himself in three ways. He identifies himself first as Lord. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The one rebuking Satan, the Lord, is sovereign. He is Lord. He's sovereign over Satan. Satan's not an equal. It's not an equal bad and good situation, or even almost equal to God. He doesn't even come close. Satan is under his dominion, under the Lord's rule. This is the Lord, and he is Lord over Satan. But he also identifies himself, secondly, here as the author of election. That's what's being said when the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." The Lord, who rules and reigns over all, the sovereign one, not surprisingly, is the one who has chosen his people. He has sovereignly, freely, unconditionally chosen his own. Now, mind you, remember the context here. This statement is made after the exile. God's people have really proven who they are. They're covenant breakers. They transgressed the law. They broke the commandments. They've gone after false gods. They're exiled from the land, proving that they in themselves are certainly not worthy to be God's people, not worthy of the least of God's mercies. They've proven that they can do no better than Adam in the garden. And yet here is the Lord still identifying with his people. He's chosen them. He's the author of election, sovereign, free, unconditional election. And he's not going to allow this Satan to speak so much as a word against his people. And why not? Because he has done something for them. And that's the third thing, the way that God identifies himself here at the end of verse 2. And the final identification of himself, he says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Well, how is he identifying himself here? Well, first, he's the Lord. He's the author of election. He's chosen them. But here, as the one plucking the brand from the fire, he identifies himself also as their Savior, the Savior of his chosen people. And the identity of God's elect here is that they are brands plucked from the fire. Now we know we deserve that fire, even the fires of hell, the fire that's never quenched. We know we cannot deliver ourselves from that fire. There's no escape on our own. But God has plucked us out. And if you've ever had to reach into a flame, even a small one, to take something out that's burning, you know it cannot be done without injury to yourself. And God has plucked us out, a burning brand. He has plucked us out of the fire at great cost to himself. He himself has borne his own wrath against sin. And he's done so out of a jealous love for his own. And so this is then the declaration that's heard in heaven, not the accusation of Satan. He's come, he's ready, he's got his notes, he's going to make his case, his accusation. But it's not even heard. There's not a single word of Satan recorded for us here. It's not the accusation of Satan that is heard in the throne room of heaven. It's the declaration of lordship, the declaration of unconditional election, the declaration of salvation that's heard in the throne room. And the declaration of redemption planned, accomplished. And this is the declaration needed because as we come now to verse 3, if you're looking there at verse 3, we learn that Satan actually had a case. We learn in verse 3 that Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments. Those high priestly garments that bore the names of God's children upon his shoulders and upon his breastplate were filthy. They were stained. They were defiled. And yet, here he was in all of his filthiness, his guilty stains, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before the pre-incarnate Christ. Well, do you see Satan's case? Something of Satan's case. How could Christ, pictured here again as the angel of the Lord, allow for even a moment a defiled, sinful high priest to stand in his presence, to stand before the throne of God? I mean, just remember the book of Leviticus. And even if you don't have all the details in mind, just think of the hundreds of requirements that were there for the high priest before he could even go behind the curtain. All the washing that had to be done, all the blood that had to be sprinkled, and yet here he has not washed. He has not been sprinkled. He stands defiled and filthy. How could Christ allow a sinner to stand in the presence of God? And wasn't the first Adam's sin, in part, this very thing? The failure to keep the garden of God's presence holy. He had been given dominion, rule, and he had failed to keep this unholy creature out. He had allowed this unholy creature to enter the holy garden of God's presence. And now has Christ done the same thing? Has the second Adam done the same thing? Because you see, ultimately, Satan isn't interested in just accusing Joshua or even just the people that Joshua represents. Satan is ultimately interested in accusing Christ, the angel of the Lord. Because if Christ is guilty of the sin, even in part of the first Adam, well then certainly he would be disqualified from the task of the second Adam, the last Adam. And if that is the case, then it means there could be no crushing of Satan's head. And if there's no crushing of Satan's head, there's no deliverance for the people of God. If Christ is disqualified from this task, Satan wins. So the stakes of Satan's opposition here are high. The whole scheme of redemption is at stake. Your salvation and mine are at stake. The promises of God are at stake. The very character of God is at stake. And that's why the rebuke from the Lord comes so forcefully and quickly in verse 2. And yet Satan did have a case, didn't he? This was the Old Testament. This was before the coming of Christ. This was before his life of righteousness, his sinless life. This was before his death on the cross, before all of that. The blood of Christ had not yet been shed. Atonement had not yet been made. All there was a promise, the anticipation. And so Satan comes with his case to say, the blood has not been shed. You don't have any claim upon Joshua, upon those whom he represents. In fact, you, angel of the Lord, are defiling your own presence by allowing this filthy sinner to stand in your presence. You can talk about electing grace and plucking brands from the fire, but you haven't done it. You've only promised it. A promise can be broken. And here is one of the many great differences between Satan and our God. And there are many of them, but here is a great one. Satan thinks nothing of broken promises. He employs them all the time. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. But not so with your God. He cannot lie. And so blasphemous is the suggestion that God would break his promise, that he would break his word. The Lord will not allow it even for a moment, not even to be spoken. And so this quick and swift rebuke in verse 2, the Lord is saying, so sure is my promise, so certain my word of grace, it is as good as done when I declare it, even before it is finished. My promise is my word, and my word cannot be broken. And so look at verse 4. Then he answered. Just a minute. Who is the Lord answering in verse 4? Satan hasn't spoken a word, has he? He's not asked a single question. The only one who has spoken is the Lord. And the only one who has asked a question is the Lord. And that question was back at the end of verse 2. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And now you see what the Lord is doing in verse 4. He is answering his own question. This is a brand plucked from the fire. It is written, I have declared it. My electing grace, my plan of redemption is sufficient to secure the forgiveness and pardon of all whom I have determined to save. So certain is my word of promise, it's as though it were already finished. It's never in doubt. It cannot fail. This is the word of Almighty God. What certainty. What assurance of pardon. What assurance of forgiveness here for Zechariah. God has said it. And so think of this in connection with the assurance of forgiveness we receive each Lord's Day. And we need to think upon that for a moment. When you hear God declaring your forgiveness, your pardon, as we did from his word a moment ago, when you hear that assurance of forgiveness, it is done. When God says, you are forgiven, well, then you are forgiven. When he says you are pardoned, you are pardoned. When he says, I clothe you in my own righteousness, you are clothed in his own righteousness. And so he spoke to those who stood before him, verse 4, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Joshua's filthy garments are taken away. His defilement, his sin is taken away, as well as the sins of all those whom he represents. And then the Lord speaks not to those who stand before him anymore, but he now speaks directly to Joshua the high priest. And he says two things to him. First, he says, I have removed your iniquity from you. It was your iniquity. You couldn't cleanse yourself. You couldn't make yourself pure. But I've done something with your iniquity. I have removed it. You bear your sin no more. And the second thing is this. And I will clothe you with rich robes. Not because he's deserving of this, but entirely of grace. He was no better than Adam with his fig leaves in the garden, no more equipped to clothe himself and to hide from God than Adam was, no more able to give himself the robes necessary than Adam was. God is saying, I will clothe you not with fig leaves, not with filthy garments, but with rich robes. And those robes are described in verse 5. But before we look at that, we need to look for a moment at the Lord's first words to Joshua. We see it again in verse 4. To him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Look at what I have done. Look at how I have cleansed you. Look at how I have clothed you. See what I have done. It's before us this morning at this table. Look at what God has done. This is God's assurance of forgiveness to you and to me and to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, look, behold, I have removed your sin. You bear it no more. I have clothed you with rich robes. You are covered. You are beautiful in my presence. You are welcome here. You belong here. Look upon what I have done. See what I see. This is what I am saying to you because I assure you of forgiveness. You are forgiven. You bear your sin no more. I've cast them into the depths of the sea and will never hold them against you, ever. The only way the Christian can consider his sins in Christ is that they are forgiven. Forgiven sins. See. And he wants you to know what Satan hopes you never know. What Satan never wants you to know. And that is the joy of the forgiveness of those sins. The assurance of forgiveness. He says, I want you to know the joy of my forgiveness, the bliss of this glorious thought that your sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. And not only that, but I've given you something else instead. I have given you rich robes. And you see that in verse 5 now. Back to there, and you'll notice the emphasis in verse 5 upon the turban. Why the turban? Well, the turban was worn upon the head of the high priest, and it was the crown of the priestly garment. And do you remember what's inscribed on the turban of the high priest, this crown of the high priest? Do you remember what was inscribed on it? Holiness to the Lord. This is the crown God places on your head. Holiness to the Lord. Every time he declares your pardon, assures you of his forgiveness, this picture is enacted again. It's as though he is placing the crown of righteousness on your head. And there's absolutely nothing you can do that will ever add to that righteousness. And there's absolutely nothing you can do that will take away from that righteousness because it is Christ's righteousness. It is a God-given righteousness. It is the righteousness of your Savior. And you wear it as a crown upon your head. Joshua didn't earn that. The people whom he represented, we know their history. They didn't earn that. God simply gave it. And he gave it all of grace. But how can that be? Wait just a moment. What about Satan's case? What about Satan's accusation? How can God remain just and still pardon sin? Is he sweeping it under the rug? How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, you see the answer then in verse 5. The angel of the Lord stood by. Now we could pass by that too quickly. But the angel of the Lord stood by. Christ stands. He stands as the advocate for his people. He doesn't say a word in our text. He doesn't need to, the angel of the Lord. But he does something in our text that's really beyond words. He comes and he stands by his people. And this positioning is key. Look back at verse 1 very quickly. Joshua is standing, what? Before the angel of the Lord, before Christ. And in verse 3, Joshua was again standing before Christ. But no longer in verse 5. Now Christ has come and is standing by Joshua. He is identifying with him. He is on his side. He is no longer standing before him as the judge, but he has come alongside him. And this is beyond words for those who believe, but it is also beyond words for those who do not believe. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then your condition is the very opposite of what you see here. What do I mean? Well, your sins still cling to you. You are still filthy before God. If you do not repent of them and turn to the Lord, you can be assured that that day will come when you will appear before the judgment seat of the Lord, and he will stand before you, and you will appear before him in filthy garments without atonement for your sins having ever been made. And you will bear the guilt of every single sin forever. You will stand before him as judge, and he will not stand beside you as your advocate. And you will forever know that you heard the gospel preached to you, and you were called to repent of your sin, called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And salvation full and free was offered to you, and you rejected it. And there, for all eternity, your sins will cling to you, and the accusation will ring for all eternity. Depart from me, you wicked servant. I never knew you. Oh, it is beyond words to contemplate. Don't you see your need for an advocate, your need for a Savior? And as you begin to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you see here something that is truly beyond words? That Christ, the perfect Son of God, would stand by you, with you, by you and by me and by all who believe upon him, the one who has borne our sins and paid it all, and as the one who says, I give you all that is mine. Here is my righteousness to clothe you. In one sense, it is beyond words, and yet God delivers this very word of pardon to us every Lord's Day when we hear the assurance of forgiveness. He says, in effect, my Son stands by you. His blood has washed you clean. His righteousness clothes you. He sets the crown of his righteousness upon your head. You are forgiven and it is assured. You bear your sins no more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you heard that declaration? Is it your joy to hear it every Lord's Day? Does God's pardoning grace continue to amaze you? It is well with your soul. Can you say with that hymn writer, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how grateful we are that you are a God who says to us, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, hundreds of times in your word, your sins are forgiven. And as we gather on the Lord's Day, you come to us again saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. May we know that assurance of forgiveness and live in that freedom, the freedom of Christ, the power of Christ serving you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.